Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia.
If you don't mind staying standing through the prayer and then through the next song, and then I'll have y'all sit for the two songs, and we'll do the Lord's Supper. If y'all don't mind bowing with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a place to come to worship you. We don't need a building to worship you. We understand that, but thank you for giving us the ability to come meet in this place, which we call the church building. But let us be cognizant that this is not the church. We are the church. Our bodies, our hands, our feet are the movement of the church, Lord. Let us go throughout the week realizing that and remembering that. And right now, let our voices be lifting up praises to you. And hopefully our hearts are lifting up those words as well, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Quick reminder, women's Bible study, I think, is on delay for two more weeks, July 13th. Thank you. And then tomorrow we have the men's Bible study. We have three more weeks, and we might take a break till the end of summer, possibly. We'll figure it out. Yeah, you know us, man. We just kind of figure it out as time goes. All right, let's keep singing.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord.
Please be seated. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days. Because he lives, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Song before communion. There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll at the weary soul, hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that made not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. Tis a fountain open for all. Thank you, Joe. All right, now it's time for our kids to go and learn about Jesus. Now, last week I was the young kids, children class caretaker, and we have a big upgrade this week. My wife is doing it, so please go enjoy. And let's stand and sing for this one song before Steve comes up and blesses us.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Please be seated.
So I was raised to be suspicious of anything new, but especially in the realm of reading the Bible, especially in hearing doctrine expounded. That was kind of a default reaction, is if it's new, if it sounds a little different than something, then you reject that, because all the perfect has already been said, and so if you change something perfect, you can't make it more perfect, right? So if you change something perfect, then that means that you've done something wrong. Well, there's, of course, some certain things wrong with that kind of thinking that we could approach, but even broader than that is this idea that everything needs to be said and explained the same way all the time, and that even different perspectives or different explanations must therefore be suspect because I haven't heard it before. Jesus doesn't even agree with that. When Jesus is talking about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, he says that when the teachers of the law become disciples of the kingdom of heaven, then they will be like the owner of a house who brings out of his storehouse things new as well as old. And so there's a new perspective, he says, that comes upon the scriptures. I think that's exactly what he's talking about. A new perspective that comes upon the scriptures whenever people are reading it from the perspective of being a disciple. If they're not reading it from that perspective, then they see it a different way. But once you become a disciple, then you see it another way. And what I would say further is that as time goes on, we sometimes look at things a different way and different questions arise to us. So we haven't asked that question before. So why haven't we been talking about that before? Because we didn't ask that question. So it's not that it's wrong to ask that question, and it's not that answers for the question are wrong. A lot of times it's just we're seeing things differently. Now, I've been talking ever since I came here about the passion of Christ. Everything I've done has been all about the cross. We spent time looking through the cross, the event itself, which is the thing that saves us. That's the thing we need to believe in. And then following that up for several weeks now, I've been talking about how does the cross save us? Different ways of understanding how the cross saves us. And that, you know, we've had that analogy. There's different colors in the rainbow. So we're looking at different colors. Or if you're a golfer, you know, you got different clubs in there. Every one of those sort of theories of atonement is a different club. Or if you're an investor, the best kind of a portfolio is a diversified one, one where you're not investing all in just one thing. And so I want to talk about one today. But I want you to know that the one I'm talking about today, the theory of atonement I'm talking about today, in a way, it comes to us from about the 1600s. Now, in another way, and I hope you see this as well, what happens is the situation that this guy found himself in made him look at Scripture a different way, and I think what he sees there is really there. I think it was there all along. But circumstances didn't make people really see that. They didn't emphasize it the way he did. It's got different kinds of labels. I think the labels for this one can be confusing, but if you want the label, it's called governmental theory of atonement. It has to do, and the thing that it emphasizes, is God's determination and choice to forgive, and that the cross is an act of grace. Now that, I don't think, would shock anybody, but it hadn't been formulated the way he formulates it. And a big passage for him is Matthew chapter 18, and I want to just read the portion of that he's actually really focused upon, the parable of the unmerciful servant, and as I do that, God, I ask that you be present and active in your word. Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owed me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he says, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." From that parable is pointed out that this is God's determination to forgive, God's choice to forgive. In this particular parable, for example, when the master says, "Pay me back the 10,000 talents that you owe," he can't do that. And if we were into the money of the day, we would realize that it's actually kind of an absurd thing. You know, he can't pay that back. And "I'm going to put you in jail until you pay it back." Well, that's not going to work either. He's going to be in jail for the rest of his life. They're never going to pay this off. And when he says, "I'm going to sell what I have and give it to you," that's not going to pay it off. And everybody knows it. Everybody listening to this realizes that the way Jesus has set this up is that this man owes an amount he can never pay. Okay? And what the king does is, or I call him king, but what the master does here is he just forgives it. He just says, "You don't have to pay it." And so it shows us his heart. The king in this parable, I keep calling him king, the creditor, I'll just call him that. The creditor in this parable does not receive full payment. He does not receive any kind of satisfaction. He doesn't get anything in place of anything. It's just that in his graciousness, he forgives. And that's what's emphasized in this particular theory is the grace and the choice of God to demonstrate through the cross and to accept through the cross and to forgive through the cross. This new theme came about because there was a rise of what we call Calvinism. Don't worry if you don't know what that is. But basically, there was a theory, and for our purposes, one of the things that it really emphasized was one of the things that we talked about earlier, penal substitutionary atonement. And so the idea that somebody's got to die. And so God doesn't want us to be the one to die, so he steps in and dies for us. But then there's some implications as that really gets strung out. And this fellow looks at that, Grotius is his name. He looks at that and he says, we've gone to the point where our metaphor has gotten too big. Remember, I've criticized metaphors for that. We have to always remember metaphors are metaphors. And you can push them too far. And he say, now we're pushing it too far. Because we're acting like, first of all, we're acting like killing somebody other than the one who actually did it is just. No one in the world has ever believed that. Or we're acting like somehow there was a debt that was paid. And he's saying it's not that the debt was paid. It's that the creditor, God, accepts this other thing at the cross, and he accepts that as payment. He accepts it as satisfaction, but it is not actually satisfaction. For example, you look in this parable. What would happen if, for example, another person came in and said, hey, I want to help my buddy out here who owes the 10,000 talents. Here's 10,000 talents. Would we say that the master forgave the debt if somebody else just come along and paid the whole thing? We wouldn't say that the master forgave the debt. We'd say, well, somebody else paid it for him. So it's not a parable about forgiveness then. It's a parable about getting paid. And that's his point. His point in this theory of atonement is that the insult to God, the debt to God, is not actually paid, but that God accepts the cross of Jesus. He accepts that and says, we're good. That out of his graciousness, he accepts that. It's not that he's forced in some way. The other theory was kind of getting God trapped into a corner and working it all out logically and everything, and then saying that the death of the one covers all the deaths of the others. And again, there's, I like that atonement theory as long as it's only one of the way you're looking at it, because it misses the point of this one, which is it's God who has said, for all the millions and millions and millions of people, I will accept the death of this one. He's the one that worked that math out. And he did that out of graciousness. Here's a way to think about it. Imagine that, and this actually happened to me when I was young, so I'm telling a story from my own life. So I've got some change in my hand. I'm too young to really know how it works. I know the most important one is the quarter, because it's the biggest, and I assume the nickel is the next most important, and the dime is the least important of all, because it's the smallest. And so that's how I'm thinking about things. And I go to the store, and there was something I wanted to buy, and I set down that change. Now I know, from being older, I realize I did not come very close to what that thing cost. This is an old country sort of general store, okay? So we're not going through the thing where you got the beeper. This is a thing where you lay the money up on the counter. I think I was buying, I don't remember what it was, but probably a candy bar. And I lay that there and I said to him, is that enough to buy this? And he said, it's the exact right amount. And he takes it and he gives me what it was. I did not give him the exact right amount. I gave him less than what that thing cost. I promise I gave him less than what that thing cost. He chose to say, I'll accept that. And so that's a good analogy for what we're talking about here. God says, I'll accept that. You're giving me that and I'll accept that. It's just the right amount. It's exactly what I need. But that's why we still think about the cross as forgiveness. Because if it was total payment, then it's not forgiveness. There's not an act of graciousness. When I go to Walmart nowadays and they put me on the scanner and I give them my credit card and they charge me the exact amount, no one would ever say that's an example of forgiveness. They didn't forgive anything. I paid exactly the price, and so it's paid for. He's emphasizing here that the cross is an act of forgiveness, that God accepts this action of Christ upon the cross, and because of that, he calls us good. Not that it objectively fixes everything that's gone bad, but that he's accepting it that way. Okay, so God has a right to punish sin. He has a right to punish sin, but he doesn't have to punish sin. See, that's a little different than some of the ones we've talked about before. God could choose not to. God could say, I'm going to forgive that. I'm going to let that go. Or I'm going to take this thing in exchange for that. And rather than some of these theories which we have had, which have been so focused on justice, so focused on being sure that everything is paid for, in this one, we're looking at the predominant trait of God being love. And the predominant trait of God being love and a bias to forgive is demonstrated in the cross, because he wants to forgive. He just wants that little boy to put some coins on the table and he'll say, that's good, that's enough, I accept that, you got it. I'm giving it to you, but that then does not mean it's been paid for or it's fully taken care of. It means that God is gracious. And so he says, why the cross? Why the cross? Because if God simply says you're forgiven, or he just says I'm not going to punish sin, then we're gone into an area now where God isn't raising us to be the type of humans that he wants us to be, because we don't understand the price of sin. And so now we understand the price of sin because of what Jesus went through. We see how important it is. And we also recognize, by the way, that we could not do that. If I offer my death as a sacrifice for even myself, it's not enough. If I offer my death as a sacrifice for you, it doesn't do anything. And so I'm seeing the one who can pay the 10,000 talents, and I'm seeing him do that. And I'm recognizing, though, that if God looks at that and then accepts me, that that's an act of forgiveness, that that's an act of grace. It's not a complete payment where I'm even and I'm good with God, but it's the king simply forgiving. He doesn't forgive in the sense that there's nothing for us to look at, though, because we look at the cross. That demonstrates the forgiveness. Now we know. That's the pronouncement. In the cross, God is demonstrating his deep desire to forgiveness. Now, all of us have a limit to our forgiveness. When we hear statements like, you know, Jesus' prayer, you know, in the same way that you forgive your brothers, that's the same way that God will forgive you, that's always a terrifying thought, isn't it? That God's forgiveness is going to mirror my forgiveness. Because frankly, I need God's forgiveness to be better than my forgiveness. I get what he's trying to say. I get that he's saying, just like in this parable, I can't go around demanding forgiveness of other, or refusing to give forgiveness of other people when I've been forgiven so much. And yet, God's forgiveness is of an infinite variety, and I can't possibly do that. I can't do forgiveness the same way that God does, because there's a limit to how much I'll forgive. You know, if you want to lay a penny down, I may give you a candy bar if I'm a kindly clerk. But I won't give you a car. I won't give you a car for that. If you set that down and say, is this enough payment for it? I'm going to say no. And so that's how we are. There's a limit to our forgiveness. There's a limit to what we will accept as payment. But God accepts this payment, and this transaction then demonstrates to us that now we have received his forgiveness. Otherwise, there's no point. So there's this question you'll hear sometimes. It's not a biblical phrase, which is odd, because a lot of times we're going to use biblical phrases, but point of salvation. So in this particular emphasis upon what God's doing at the cross, the answer to what's the point of salvation is, it's the cross. The cross is the point of salvation. That's the point where God has demonstrated his desire to forgive. And he has accepted this as forgiveness. It pleased the Lord, Isaiah says, in a passage that Christians take as messianic. I do, for example. It pleased the Lord for the sake of righteousness to make his law great and glorious, to cast all the sins of the world upon the Messiah. And so the Messiah dies, the Messiah takes care of all that. That is Christ. There's nothing that we could have done to do that. We can't ever come up with it, but God pays it for us. Okay. What I like about this. I like about this that it removes the idea that there's some kind of external constraint on God. Practically every other metaphor that we've talked about, metaphors all have trouble, right? Practically every other metaphor that we've talked about has something approaching a mathematical equation, has something sort of like outside of the thing that says, well, you got to square the accounts. It's kind of like an accounting, whether you see it in a criminal context, like penal substitution, or whether you see it in a civil context, like most of the others, there's somehow got to be sort of a squaring of accounts. What I like about this one is this emphasizes that God acts in freedom. There isn't some sort of external law out there that says if one perfect person dies, then that forgives everybody else and it busts open the, you know, it's not like that's an externally binding idea. It's just that God chose to accept it as that. And I think it's very important for Christians, I think it's very important for us to realize that God is God and I am not. So God doesn't have to sort of fit into my constructs of how things should work. That there's a mysteriousness with God, that is okay. It's okay if once we look at the cross, we're saying, I actually, when I really, really think about it, have trouble equating with how the whole world is possibly saved through the cross because of this act. I actually kind of have trouble with that. But that's because God is God. And that's because it's not the same as salvation costs a dollar and Jesus paid a dollar. Because if that's the case, then there's this external sort of thing that compresses upon God that would give us the right, not that we could do anything about it, but that would give us the right to sort of shake our fist to God and say, you should have saved us because it was paid there. And I can show you the receipt. So it's actually mine. I've got the receipt. It's not that. It's that God in freedom. No one can make him do this, and there's nothing external that makes it this way, but that God in freedom says, I accept that as payment, and I'm demonstrating my forgiveness in the cross. I like that. I like that idea of letting God be God, and instead of saying, well, if God didn't do that, then somehow God would be wrong. You know, that's what I mean when I talk about an external constraint, that somehow God would be wrong if he didn't do that. He would have messed up his accounting. No, God's doing this out of graciousness. And so it's a complete freedom. I also love the emphasis upon grace. When we only have the one metaphor for how the cross saves, again, we don't necessarily see grace or forgiveness on the part of God. We just see that a debt has been fully paid off. And when you pay off your house, and the bank burns the deed of trust, that's not an act of graciousness on their part. That's not forgiveness on their part. That's just they got paid. And so if that's the only way we understand the cross, is this, he paid a debt that he didn't owe, and I owed a debt I could not pay, and so Jesus came along and paid my debt. If that's the only way we see that, then we're really not talking about forgiveness. Because forgiveness implies not receiving full payment, not receiving everything that was due. And so I like that. I like that this says the cross is accepted by God as full payment, but that nothing can really be full payment for the sins that we've committed against God and the rebellion of humanity against God. That's too big. That's 10,000 talents stuff. But we're going to accept it that way. I like that emphasis upon grace, because so many of our other understandings of the cross, and I think even in our fellowship this has been true, somehow we end up talking about the cross, and when we're all said and done and coming up out of baptism even, we still don't really have much of a nod towards grace. We still haven't really seen this as a gracious interaction, that God has set this up. And he didn't have to. He set this up out of love and out of freedom. And so, you know, I like it that this brings us back to that. And it becomes a true example of forgiveness, too. It's probably no wonder that throughout our lives we've struggled with the concept of forgiveness. Well, I'll forgive them whenever they ask me, you know, that kind of thing, because our understanding of how God forgives is somewhat like that. You know, like he couldn't do this until certain, you know, preconditions had been met. And so we put preconditions on our forgiveness all the time. But if we understand the cross this way, it really gives us a true example of forgiveness, which is, I didn't get everything I deserved. Possibly the person that injured me can't ever make it up to me. It's impossible for them to make it up to me. And yet I forgive. And so the cross gives me that example of true forgiveness. The insult that was done to me, the harm that was done to me, that can't be fixed. Sometimes the only thing the other person can do is apologize. If you steal money from me, you can give me back my money, and I can forgive you, but that's not really forgiveness. But if you broke my leg, I can't get back a leg that's never been broken. You can't give me that. There's nothing that can happen there. And so forgiveness happening in those places where it cannot possibly be repaid. When we get that, I think it might change how we view forgiveness ourselves. But when we keep only models that say forgiveness is sort of a quid pro quo where things even out, then you can see how we struggle with forgiveness because somehow thinking it should even out. That the person should approach me or look properly sad or you know, have suffered enough, you know, that sort of thing. But if we see the true example of forgiveness at the cross is, then I think we realize how high the call is for us to forgive. And I can't just wait until somebody calls me and asks me to forgive. I can't do that. The cross is way more proactive than that. And my duty to forgive is way more proactive than just waiting for somebody to ask me. My forgiveness is advanced. It's offered. It's the first thing. God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't asking for this. We never would have thought to ask for it. But God gave it to us because we so deeply need it. So I hope that's, you know, if that's a putter in your golf bag, that's fine. If it's the ultraviolet light of the rainbow, maybe not the biggest one, but he saw this interaction that was going on there in the early Middle Ages where it seemed to be saying that somehow God was paid off, that somehow God was fully satisfied, that he had no more right to complain. And that's what he was reacting against, and that's what he saw. And I think he saw truth. But until he was put in that place, he wasn't able to see that perspective. Nobody was really emphasizing it that way. So just because it really wasn't written until about 400 years ago doesn't mean it's false. It just means that he's now reacting against something, seeing something, that in truth was always there. The disciple of the kingdom is like the owner of the house who pulls out of his storehouse things both new and old. Why does he pull out things both new and old? Because there's more in here than we have ever grasped. And so may we never take the attitude that I know exactly everything that's in the storehouse and I'll never ever see anything new out of it. He's constantly showing us new things. And the new things are always the old things. Okay? Well, may your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. And may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation song now. If you want to make a public response of any kind, we invite you to do that while we stand and sing.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here I find my rest, and without you I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you.
my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for our church family here and for the time that we've had to gather together to sing songs of praise to you, to study your word, to encourage other Christians. And Father, we're thankful for the cross, and we're thankful that you have a plan for us. We know that we are unable to pay the debt that we owe, and we're thankful that you have accepted the cross for us. And we long for the day that we can shed the weight of the world and the problems that we have in our daily lives and just live in peace with you forever. And Father, we want to pray for our members here that are sick. We want to pray for those that are shut in. Help us to reach out if we see that someone's not here today. Help us to remember to check on them throughout our week, to love on them and to support them. And Father, we have a number of our folks that are traveling this summer and then specifically today and this week. Father, we pray that you watch over them and keep them safe as they travel and return them back to us safely. And Father, we just love you so much, and we're thankful for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray.